First scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read from verse 12, page 1136 in the Pew Bible. The church as a body with many gifts, many parts, very different, but all for the glory of God. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. They are all part, one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now I will show you the most excellent way, which of course is the way of love that he's about to go on to in 1 Corinthians 13. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament to our text in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read the chapter together. 1 Kings chapter 4. So King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials: Azariah, son of Zadok the priest, Eliroref, and Ahijah, sons of Shisha, secretaries, Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, recorder, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, commander-in-chief, Zadok and Abiathar, priests, Azariah, son of Nathan, in charge of the district offices, Zabud, son of Nathan, a priest and personal advisor to the king, Ahishar, in charge of the palace, Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Dekah in Makaz, Shelbim, Beth-Shemesh in Elon-Bethanam, Beth-Hesed in Araboth, Sukkor and all the lands of Hepher were his, Ben-Abinadab in Naphoth-Dor. He was married to Tapheth, daughter of Solomon. Bana, son of Ahilud, and Tanakh, and Megiddo, and all of Beth-Shan next to Zarethan below Jezreel, from Beth-Shan to Abdol-Meholah across to Jokameam. Ben-Geba and Ramoth-Gilead, the settlements of Jair, son of Manasseh, and Gilead were his, as well as the districts of Argob and Bashan, and its 60 large walled cities with bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, son of Iddo, and Mahanaim. Ahimaaz and Naphtali, he'd married Basemath, daughter of Solomon. Bana, son of Hushai, and Asher and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, son of Peruah, and Issachar. Shimei, son of Elah, and Benjamin. Geba, son of Uri, and Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor over the district. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, They drank, they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tipsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of God. Congregation, apart from Jason's enthusiasm, not having to read that chapter and all those names, I'm not sure I've ever read a chapter of the Bible where you seem more enthusiastic to find out what it's all about. A gripping story full of things to get excited about. I'm joking, of course, because that's not what you're thinking, is it? Some of the cadets are going to be struggling if that's all we're talking about with their sleep. As we read it, you heard lots of names. They didn't mean anything to you, did they? They just became like a blur of sound. Then we had the royal shopping list, and it concluded with a bit about wisdom. That certainly seemed more promising, certainly more promising than anything else. There wasn't a lot of competition. But let's face it and be honest, this is probably a chapter that you would skim read, isn't it, if you were reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You're reading through the book of Kings. This isn't, it certainly isn't a chapter that would be on anybody's top 100 list of chapters in the Bible, or chapters in the Bible to preach from. And yet, it's the chapter in front of us this afternoon. And I think it's good for us. I think it's good for us to have a chapter in front of us that makes us want to throw up our hands and wonder, why is this in the Bible? It's good for us because I hope and I believe that it's going to remind us that all of God's Word is profitable for us to study. And trust me, I think we can do something with a passage like this. There are three broad sections of the text that we've just read. We'll take them one at a time. And it begins with a cabinet restructuring. The first half of this chapter, and I've just put verses 1 to 7 up on the screen, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 19, are all about a cabinet reshuffle. And not because the High Court has struck any of them out as being ineligible to serve in Solomon's cabinet, but no, there isn't only a king. Just as we don't only have a prime minister. Now, the prime minister is surrounded by his cabinet. Capable men and women given responsibility to oversee an important area of government. Administrators who don't necessarily do the work, but they administer the work. And one of the things we see when Solomon reshuffles his cabinet and gives out his ministerial warrants is that faithfulness and loyalty are rewarded. We've already run into priest Zadok, who stuck by Solomon. Now his son gets to follow in his footsteps. We've seen General Benaiah at work, and now there's also the prophet Nathan. Two of his sons get jobs in Solomon's cabinet. Faithfulness in small things leads to bigger things. As Jesus tells us in the New Testament, that the servant who was faithful with 5 talents received another 5 talents to look after. And we'd have to say this, not every responsibility in life and in the kingdom of God is glamorous and outwardly desirable. You can picture General Benaiah in your minds, I'm sure. He's got a chest full of medals. He's got a fruit salad of medals up on his left breast. He looks grand. And the priests have their robes. They look very impressive. But Azariah is an administrator. And Adoniram looks after the forced labor. And Ahishar is the palace caretaker. Not every responsibility in life or in the kingdom of God is glamorous and outwardly desirable. And the text isn't just thinking about church work either. Yes, there are priests who are appointed, but the responsibilities that are outlined in these first 19 verses cover a broad scope of life. Changing dirty nappies is certainly not glamorous or outwardly desirable. Many of you have been there and done that. But it's honourable work. Paying your bills regularly and on time isn't earth-shattering in its significance, but it's an important part of faithfulness and steadfastness in day-to-day life. There's a lot of secretarial work going on in our text. Two secretaries and a recorder were appointed. Again, not glitz and glamour, but without a secretary, a lot less is going to be possible. And given that all the people in Solomon's cabinet are responsible for administering something, whether it's the temple or the army or the palace grounds or workforce relations and so on, just mentioning these roles in our text, just in mentioning them, our text is telling us that they're important. Administration is one of the hidden gifts of the Bible. It doesn't naturally draw attention to itself. If it's being done well, nobody notices. If it's being done poorly, everybody is aware that there's a problem. And we could say this evening that administration is a form of wisdom. Wisdom isn't just thinking well and making good, wise decisions and moral choices. Wisdom's very practical. Wisdom is taking chaos and making order out of chaos, takes chaos and transforms it into something useful. In a broad sense, we could say this evening that all of us are called by God to be administrators, to administer, to steward our money, our time, our work, our homes, our possessions. And to do so to the glory of God, not just to get something done, but for the glory of God. But there's also a narrow sense, isn't there, in which this is a special gift. Some people are just born to manage lists and spreadsheets and money and clipboards, organizing events, taking care of little details. They're the person who can see at a glance exactly what needs to be done. They're the sort of person who enjoys filling in forms. There are a few people. And they're very, very good at it. And no doubt we could say these administrators in 1 Kings 4 were very good at what they were called to do. But yes, the gift of administration gets highlighted in one of the New Testament lists of gifts that we read from before in 1 Corinthians 12. Those with gifts of administration. That's a gift of the Spirit. And some of us in our church have this special gift. And it's obvious. And it'll be to the glory of God if you have that gift. It will be to the glory of God if you find ways to use that gift well. And it could be in the workplace. It could be in your home. It could be in the church. It could be at school. It could be in a sports club or something in the community. It could be volunteering to help run some of the back office functions in a community charity. But perhaps organizing and ministering isn't one of your gifts. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 reminded us before, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. Do all play the guitar? Do all elder and deacon? Do all teach a craft? Do all mentor a child? No, you don't need to be someone who you're not. Rather, use the gifts that God has given to you to benefit the body of Christ in the world, like these good folk did, and God will be glorified. And so Solomon's cabinet's been restructured, faithfulness and loyalty have been rewarded and recognized, things are being properly looked after with practical wisdom, and we'd have to say the kingdom is set. The kingdom is set to move ahead with leaps and bounds like a well-oiled machine. But that's not all we see in our text. The second thing we see in our text is overflowing abundance. Overflowing abundance. Otherwise summarized as Solomon's shopping list. It's enough to feed an army. I mean, most of the numbers, let's be honest, they didn't really mean anything to you as you read them through before. So many cores of this and the first, what's a core? And it just doesn't connect with us. Well, it would connect with us a lot better if we had a go at baking bread with the quantity of ingredients that are coming into Solomon's palace by the truckload each day. My estimate is that if you have a bread maker at home and you were to use the ingredients that were flowing into the palace every day, you could make about 12.5 tons of bread. 12.5 tons of bread. How many grams is it to a loaf? There's thousands of loaves of bread, maybe 25,000 loaves of bread, something like that. Now, if it was our bread maker at home, I think I did some calculations, 18,000 loaves of bread. And the meat. Folks, there's 9.5 tons of meat for the spit roast every day. Every day, not just the course of a month or a year. Every day, 9.5 tons of meat to go with 18,000 loaves of bread. Now, before you think this is gluttony on scale writ large, Solomon's estimated to have had about 14,000 people on his payroll, working in the palace, working for him, working in Jerusalem, working throughout the land of Israel. This is their wages. This is their provision. 14,000 people on the payroll, 18,000 loaves of bread. That's about right, isn't it? I don't know what it comes to in meat. But again, we might ask, why are we being told all these exact and very ordinary details? Why is this being recorded for us in the Bible? Sure, it happened. And again, it's very easy for us, I think, to read over the top of what's going on in the Bible and lose sight of the forest as we examine each of these individual trees with our microscopes. And that's very easy to do in a passage like we have before us this afternoon. Because the writer's trying to get through to us something along these lines. Do you notice how much stuff? And it's only for one day, folks. What do you think of that? The writer's impressed. We shouldn't miss that. There's joy. There's overflowing abundance. But there's more than just joy. This is the writer excited because God is at work keeping his promises. And there are three colours that we might say that the writer is using to paint a picture of overflowing abundance. Three colours. The first colour is about people in verse 20. He says they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Surely that is covenant code language for God's promises to Abraham. To give him descendants. Genesis chapter 22, just after Isaac had been offered up at the top of the mountain, what did God promise? He said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Here it is, overflowing abundance. First color is about people. The second color is about space. Verse 21, Solomon ruled from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the borders of Egypt. And the writer's saying this. He's saying this. God promised a land for his people. And here it is, folks. Not just a tiny part. Not just a little bit of the inheritance. This is the whole caboodle. The whole lot. Overflowing abundance. It's about people. It's about space. Third color is about peace. In verses 24 and 25. He He had peace on all sides. There at the end, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom, lived in safety. Lived in safety. The writer's saying to us, through these different colors of the picture he's painting, God is faithful. We sang it before. What a faithful God we have. God is a promise-keeping God. And God's keeping His promises brings joy to His people, to the hearts of His people. They are well satisfied. They have everything that they need. As I said before, and they were happy. When you and I follow Jesus, God makes great and wonderful promises to us as well. You are now part of the great multitude, people. You will inherit the earth, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, space. And I will give you peace. And He gives us peace. God promises us that we'll be part of a numerous people. He promises us the earth. He promises us peace. And so this afternoon, with joy, we receive those promises. And we've received some fulfillments of those already, like his entree of the main course that's still to come. We have Christ already. We have the promised one. We would say, if God did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? With great certainty tonight, brothers and sisters, we can trust that God will keep His promises to us. Because that's what we see here. He's a promise-keeping God. The people are overflowing with abundance. There's one final theme in our text this afternoon, and that is extensive understanding. Extensive understanding. I've seen the cabinet restructuring, people using their gifts, especially the gift of administration, to serve the Lord. We've seen the overflowing abundance of life in Solomon's kingdom and God's promises being fulfilled. There's this one final theme of extensive understanding. Verse 29 introduces the theme. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And as this chapter concludes, we are supposed to get blown away again. This time, we're to get blown away by the breadth of Solomon's interests. He's wiser than any other person. His fame has spread throughout all the world. 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He has extensive knowledge of the whole animal and plant kingdoms. He knows all about trees and bushes and animals and plants and reptiles and fish. There's not a single area of creation that Solomon isn't interested in learning about and mastering. We'd say today Solomon was a walking Wikipedia about anything. And that's interesting. Because, friends, Christians are not supposed to be people who put their heads in the sand, whose sole concern, whose only concern, is in saving souls, as important as that is. We're not to be men and women and boys and girls whose only interest in life is in the world that's still to come. Now, God has given us an amazing world with rich diversity and beauty and complexity. And it's to the glory of God when, like Solomon, we seek to discover the world and gain a mastery of it, a knowledge of it. We would say that Christians ought to be more interested in the world than anyone else in the world today. The very best of scientists and poets and songwriters and photographers ought to be Christian. And very often they have been. Because we have an added motivation to learn and to know because we know and we love the Creator. And what's more, not only do we have an added motive, we also have an added advantage. We know Jesus Christ. How does that help? Well, it helps because in Colossians we're told that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know the Creator, and you know the purpose for which He created the world. The glory of God and our enjoyment of His creation. And so I ask you this evening, have you lost your curiosity about the world? Have you stopped learning? Are you no longer interested? And of course, I'm not going to tell you this evening what it is that you should be interested in. Many years ago, when we were still homeschooling, we'd go to the main library in Wellington about once a month. There was no lending limit, so we could get 150 books, however many it was. There were fines, however, unlike our library, and it cost us $60 a day if we were ever going to be late. But once a month, we'd go to the library. And while you could choose Asterix and Tintin and Captain Underpants, if that had existed back then, and Harry Potter and all those sorts of things, while you could choose that, we used to require our children to get out what we called learning books. Pick anything of interest to you, anything whatsoever, find a book, get it out, and learn about it. And that helped our children at the time, as it will help you in whatever interest you decide to pursue. Whether it's sonnet or song, whether it's birds or base metals, whether it's music theory or marine biology, whatever it is that you are interested in, to learn and to keep on learning about this fascinating world that God has given us to find out about, to discover, to master, to enjoy. And so we might say of this chapter, is this chapter in the Bible, is this merely miscellaneous matters? I'd say not at all. This is a chapter, at first glance, you're not drawn to it, but it's a chapter that speaks to us of gifts being put into action, of promises that are being fulfilled, of creation that is being explored and enjoyed. And it's all to the glory of God. That's why we exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen.